The following message, Being Salt and Light, was based on Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 7, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Michael Brackett of Reformed Baptist Church of Richmond, Virginia.
Again, let me say what a delight it is to be with you, and I brought you greetings from your sister church there in Richmond, Virginia earlier, but Pastor Lee McKinnon from the Bluefield Church in Bluefield, West Virginia, asked that if I thought of it to convey his greetings to you as well, and so I bring you his greeting also. Our churches are about 5 hours apart, and I was there in the spring with them at their 20th anniversary as a church and ministered there to them. And then some of their members were at our 25th anniversary this past weekend. So we enjoy warm fellowship with the church there in numerous ways and on numerous occasions. Well, I didn't see the place before, but it looks like you've been doing a lot of work, and it looks very nice. You've done a good job, and you're to be commended for being good stewards of what God's given you. Let me invite your attention to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. And I'd like to again read verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let us again pray and ask for God's blessing. Lord our God, we are very thankful for the Holy Scriptures, and they promise us that if anyone would enter by the gate that you have made into the sheepfold, even through our Lord Jesus Christ, that that person would go in and out and find pasture. We ask then that you would fulfill your promise to us, and that you would feed us this day, and give us that which would nourish our souls in faith, and in love, and in obedience. We ask it for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in our own assembly, we have been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and we are now in chapter 5. And as you may know, in Matthew, our Lord Jesus first introduces his ministry in the area of Galilee. And through teaching and preaching throughout that area in the synagogues, vast multitudes of people are now following him. And so Matthew chapter 5 begins with our Lord taking note of the multitudes, going up on a mountain so that he can be seen and heard, and delivering what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And so verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 introduce that to us, and then our Lord begins to teach. And he tells us in the opening verses, who is the truly blessed person? Who is the person that knows the favor of God? Who are those who know the grace of God? Our Lord tells us, or to put it differently, what are the predominant traits of Christian character? For our Lord tells us what they are. They are those who are poor in spirit. That, of course, has often been twisted to mean poor in material goods. But our Lord does not say, blessed are people just because they are poor. in physical things. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know their spiritual bankruptcy before God, who have come to know that they are sinners and have no good works to offer up before God. He then tells us that those who are blessed by God are those who mourn. That is, seeing their sin, they mourn. They are broken over their sin. And this brings them to meekness or gentleness. They are broken by what they see, and it causes them no longer to look with hatred and to look rashly upon the faults of others, for they know their own sin, and they are made gentle by that. These, he say, will inherit the earth, the new earth. Then he tells us that they are those who are blessed of God are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That having seen their own bankruptcy and been broken by it, they now hunger and thirst to be made righteous, for they know themselves not to be righteous. And thus, they look to Christ, they look to Him for that righteousness which alone can get them into heaven, and to become righteous indeed by His Word and Spirit as they are sanctified in this life. This also makes them merciful, so that they are not unmerciful and hardened, but they are those who love and who seek to introduce others to the mercy of God through their own mercies. These, he say, are the ones who receive the mercy of God. They are also those who are pure in heart. The idea means not to have a divided heart, that they don't have one foot in religion and the other foot in the world, but that they are all for Christ, that they are all His. They're the ones who shall see God with favor, and they are peacemakers because they desire peace with God and peace with men. And so our Lord sets forth these traits of what a real Christian looks like, of what the one who is truly blessed of God looks like, and he tells us, beginning in verse 10, that they are persecuted. That they, in spite of, or perhaps because of, bearing these traits, are those who are persecuted, and our Lord fleshes that out for us by saying, it is when men cast insults at you, persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me or on account of your discipleship, your service to me. They are to rejoice because this too is a sign that they belong to their Lord. That is, not just that they're persecuted, but that they persevere through the persecution. This indeed is cause for assurance and to know that they treated the prophets before them the same way. Now, that is our Lord laying out who is blessed, who is in the kingdom that He has brought in being the king. Who is it that can say, I am a part of the kingdom of God. I know the mercy and the grace and I'm going to inherit. It is the person who bears all of these marks. But now our Lord turns to speak about something of their function in the world. These people who bear these characteristics, our Lord says in verse 13, are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, they are the light of the world. And it is that I now wish to speak to you about. Having set forth these prominent traits of what a Christian is like, and the personal testing by persecution, our Lord now points us to the particular task or function of the Christian, that they are to function as salt and as light. Now, in that description, our Lord gives us something of the nature of our function as Christians, the basis of it, why we are that, the sphere in which we function, and then something of the dangers are indicated as well. And so we'll take those up this morning, beginning with the nature of the Christian's function. Our Lord communicates to us how we function in this world as Christians, and two metaphors. And you may know the old joke, what's a metaphor? It's to feed cows in. But a metaphor is different from a simile. A simile says something is like something else, or is as something else, whereas a metaphor says you are. It's a direct assertion of being something. So our Lord here identifies us as salt and light. Now, literally, obviously, we are not a light as we think of a light, nor are we salt as we think of salt, but in some way we are identified with that. We are like that. And it is communicated to us in this comparison of salt first and then of light. So what does salt do? Well, in the days of our Lord, they didn't have refrigeration or an ice box, at least in that part of the country, unless it was high up on the mountains. They may have had spring houses where things could be kept moderately cool, but certainly things cannot be kept frozen or stored for any long period of time before it began to rot, to corrupt. So they did not have the means to do that except by the means of salt. And one of the primary functions of salt was to impede or prevent decay or corruption, to prevent putrefaction. Now, I'm not exactly sure what the process is by which salt accomplishes its preserving influence or function, but I do know that it does help things keep longer and not corrupt or rot. As a boy, I used to go into some country stores, and in the store they would have a huge wooden barrel, and my dad would lift me up so I could look in it, and in there would be salted fish, and they would be stacked and salted so that they could be kept for an extended period of time by that salt solution. And among history books, of course, we are told about the pioneers and sailors having as one of their staples salt pork to eat, where hog meat was put in a barrel or in some other container and salted down. When I was a boy, my grandfather had what was called a smokehouse where he could smoke meat, but usually what he did was take and his hogs that he raised, he would put in this shed and he would salt down the meat with salt and pepper, and you would rub it in. And you would do that over a period of days, and you would get salt-cured pork. Where I'm from in Virginia, Smithfield Hams is one of the well-known names of the makers of country ham, which has to do with salted pork. The reason being to keep it from ruining, of rotting, to check the putrefaction for a long period of time. Salt had that capacity in our Lord's day. Indeed, it was one of the primary functions. But another thing that salt does, and that is noted in the text, I believe when Mike read earlier, his said savor. Did it say savor in your text? If the salt has lost its savor, verse 13.
Flavor.
So one of the things that salt does is not only preserve food, but it adds to the taste of food. When you sit down at the table and or you're cooking and you take the salt shaker and you sprinkle a little salt on your food, your purpose is not to cause that food to last longer. It is to make it taste better and to bring out or add to the flavor, so that salt has a sharp, pungent taste to it. And obviously, it's easy to oversalt things and to know that salt is pungent. And some of you children may have the task, it may be your job, to keep the salt shaker full. But if that's the case, you know that you don't have to fill it very often, because a little bit of salt goes a long way. So one of the purposes of salt is to add flavor, to cause something to taste. In Luke 14:34, Jesus says, if the salt has become tasteless, then wherewith shall you make it taste? So it gives food a flavor, brings out the flavor. A third way in Scripture that salt is used is for ceremonial purification. And due to time, I won't ask you to turn, but you could look at Leviticus 2:13, where salt was to be added to their grain offering as a way of purifying it. Ezekiel 43:24, added to the sin offering as a way of purifying it. And over in Mark chapter 9 and verse 49, our Lord, in speaking of the coming judgment day, verse 47, and if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what shall you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And so the whole idea of being salted, purified by fire, is what is in view in a ceremonial sense. And we should have purity within ourselves so that we are not at conflict with one another, but at peace with one another. So in what sense then can we say that we as Christians are like salt? Well, the Church of Christ and Christians individually arrest moral corruption in the world. That when we do our part by the blessing of God, we can check the moral corruption, the sinfulness of this world, at least to some degree. When on the job, people realize that you don't appreciate or use the same filthy language that they do, they will often curb that language. If they know that you are not a thief, they will at least not steal in front of you when you're on the job. Or if they realize that you don't enter into gossip and to slander in all those ways, and in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, we are making a check upon the putrefaction, the sinfulness of this world. When we go to family gatherings and we don't drink to excess, or we don't enter into the practical atheism, we don't forget that there is a God. When we seek to keep the Sabbath day holy, when we get in our cars on a Sunday morning and our neighbors see us leave at the same time, all of those things are projecting the truth of God. They are reminding people of it, and it has its way of working itself into the climate. Over the years, our own family gatherings have changed tremendously because, being a preacher, everybody says, oh, here comes the preacher. So we've stopped all kinds of things from happening. And I've actually made our family gatherings somewhat pleasant. And I'm pleased to say, by the grace of God, many of our family are professing Christians now. That's part of our job as Christians, as being salt in this world. When, as citizens, we are good neighbors, that we take consideration, that we offer to lend a hand. When we do vote, whenever we have a voice and are able to speak to local or national elections and issues, in all of these things, we are working as salt and as light in our conduct, in our obedience to the laws of the land, so that we are not lawless and not promoting lawlessness, nor are we trying to beat and work the system, but trying to do what is right. When we show ourselves to be just and merciful, rather than those who are engaging in cruelty, those who want what they want and can't even concede that some other person might be right, at least in part of what they're saying, when we show ourselves to be just and discerning and merciful, we are acting as salt in this world. Whenever we use our manners, I once heard manners defined as the hardest way anybody could possibly think of to eat. But that's not what manners are. Manners, do you know what manners are? They're doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do you want someone to sit across from you and chew their mouth full of food with their mouth open? Treat people like you want to be treated. That's basically what manners are. They're a way of treating others in a good way. And when we do that, and we treat people with respect and with dignity, we are being salt in this world. When we dress and dress modestly, rather than and promote purity rather than sexual impurity. When we show ourselves to be good stewards of what God has given us rather than uncaring and unthankful and wasteful, as you have done with this property. With regard to our being diligent and having a good work ethic rather than slothful and trying to get by with as little work as possible. In all of these things, as a church, when you hold your weekly Lord's Day meetings, what are you doing? You are causing the gospel, the word of God, to be preached. You are holding forth the light. When you pray on Wednesday night for missionaries, when you send monies, whenever you seek to help them in other ways, what are you doing? You are being part of the salt. Just as Paul urged, we saw this morning, the Ephesians to pray for him in his preaching of the gospel, the Bible says we become partakers of other men's ministries by praying, by helping them. And if you're helping men overseas, this church here is having a worldwide influence of salt through the things that you're doing. I know that for us as a little church, we wish we could do so much more, and it seems like so little we're doing. But we can't lose sight of the fact that we are doing something, that we are acting as salt, that like a light set on a hill here, to take the light imagery, that there is the gospel going forth and people can come and they know that they could park and walk right in here if they chose to do so. You are holding forth the light. There is another way that it's true also, and that is that as Christians, we are the elect of God. And so the judgment upon the world is being delayed because of us. Why doesn't God simply bring things to an end? Well, according to 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, the elect, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And through your evangelism, in school and on the job and at the supermarket, where we can say to people, I helped you because of Christ, or have a blessed day. And I've heard that so often, it's almost become a cliche, but it doesn't have to be that in our mouths. And it may open the door for us to speak and evangelize, or it may cause someone to think and then go to some place where they feel comfortable and safe to explore those things. But when indeed you are evangelizing, you are being salt in this world. Now, it's also true in the comparison to light. And what does light do? How does light function? Well, light can warn us of things. That's what a lighthouse do. It says there's a point of land here, or there is a shoal here. It's what lighted buoys do when they're out in the water to say, don't come near this place or stay within this channel. It's what running lights on a boat do, that whenever you have the red and green lights on the boat, they're not for the purpose of you being able to see. They're the purpose so others can see you and say, that is a boat, and it's either headed this direction or that direction by the different color of lights. And so the point is that it warns us of danger. And in being light, that's part of what we do. We are to warn the world of coming judgment, of the need for forgiveness, of man's fallenness. And light guides us. Jesus says a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, so that a weary traveler making his way in the distance, he can see the city set on a hill and the lights that are there, and he can go in the right direction without being lost. So that lights warn us, but they also lead and guide us so that we know we're headed in the right direction. A lighthouse can do that. It warns you that there's a problem, but it also guides you to stay out a certain distance. The light of the stars used to tell people how to go with ships, and the light of the sun. Now, I didn't teach any of my daughters to drive. My wife did that. And after they had started driving, one of them called me from downtown Richmond to say, I'm at such and such street, and I don't know whether to go left or right. And I said, well, neither do I. Can you be more helpful? Can you see a sign? Can you see anything? And finally, I was able to say, it was about 5 o'clock. I said, where's the sun? They said, it's to my left. I said, well, you need to turn right then. Or however that scenario went. But the sun is often helpful in knowing whether you're flying east or west or whether you're going north or south. So we as Christians are to be a light in this world. And we are to guide people as well as warn them so that they may know which way to go. Now, does anybody here know what a coon dog is? Oh, I'm surprised. Okay, I was born in North Carolina, and as a boy, I had a coon dog that you would chase raccoons with. And my father and I would go hunting at night, and we might be out all night. And we would go through the mountains, the foothills at least, of western North Carolina. And one night, we got turned around, and my father, who was usually the guide and had expert knowledge of the land, etc., he didn't know which way to get back to the truck. And so we went up on the highest mountain around, and we looked off that mountain, and he was able to see the lights of a certain little town. And as soon as he saw that, he said, okay, the truck's over here. So we were guided by that city that had the lights to be able to know where we should go. But light also illuminates, that is, we used flashlights as well to be able to see where the logs and the rocks and the creeks and the cliffs were so that we would be able not to be injured or get hurt and to see the way. The psalmist, speaking of his moral path in Psalm 119, says, thy word is a lamp unto my path, or light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. So that the Bible warns us, it shows us both where and how to go. And as Christians, in obedience to the will of God as it is expressed in the Word of God, we have a guide. It illumines us. It directs our path. It shows us the safe way. And we are to be lights in this world, like a lighthouse showing men who are adrift in the sea of life, that they are headed for shipwreck and for ruin, that they are about to come aground on the shoals of the devil. And you and I are to act as those who warn and direct and shed light upon the path, that they may know where they may walk safely. We must show men, women, boys, and girls the path to eternal life and to moral right. Now the basis, that's the nature of our function. The basis of our function in this life is this. It is the distinction between the salt and the meat that makes the difference. And it is the difference between the light and the darkness. Meat is prone to decay. Salt, however, not only is not prone to decay, it will check that decay in the meat if it can saturate it. It stops that process. Likewise, the light reveals and exposes and makes safe what the darkness hides. And it is that distinction between the Christian and the world that makes all the difference. The worldling's heart is set upon self, upon his sin, upon his lust, his desires, his prejudice, his partiality of being a respecter of persons. But as Christians, our hearts must be set upon God, that we must love Him and love righteousness and justice. We must love our fellow man, that we are those who must love sinners and especially the people of God. So that there is this fundamental distinction. And as salt and light, we must manifest that. You do that by gathering together to worship God. You do that when you visit one another in the hospital and keep one another's kids, and whenever you take a meal to each other, you are manifesting, and we want the world to see that there is a difference in what our pursuits are as well as where our hearts are. That as Christians, we seek peace and we seek holiness of life and communion with God and heaven above all other things. But the pursuit of those in this world is that of power and of pleasure, of lust and fame and fortune and money and possessions. And we must stand in stark contrast to that. In deportment and conduct, we must promote those things that lead to peace and kindness. Not harsh words and angry words. Or we must be forgiving and forbearing. And as I understand that, when we sin against one another, we are supposed to forgive one another. But when you just don't like my personality, you're supposed to be forbearing. And so we must not only be forgiving, but forbearing of one another. The world must see this in us. And they must see that we are merciful and gentle and stand ready to forgive. And they must see in us godliness. In a world filled with conflict and disagreement and unkindness and ungodliness, we must stand as in stark contrast. That our thoughts must be of those things that are eternal more than the things that are temporal. That the things that are in Christ, we must set our mind upon Christ and things that are above. And we must above all be a people of humility who long to please God and have lofty thoughts of God and low views of ourselves. That we can stand in contrast to the vanity of this world and its imaginations and its pride and its serving of self. As Christians, we must find our delight, our joy in God. I'm 60 years old. It seems like yesterday I was 30, and it seems like the day before yesterday I was 18. Life goes by at neck-break speed. And the one thing you can be assured of, your circumstances are going to change. No matter how much you fight it, you are going to age. And if life passes, you're going to grow old. And your circumstances are going to change. And as Christians, we must find our greatest joy in our communion with God and in our service to God. God does it change. And if we find communion with God our greatest delight, we can for our entire lifetime find the greatest, most joyous thing for us, because God doesn't change. We must find our delight, our joy in the advance of the gospel, of the truth of God, in the hymns of the faith, in the truth of God's Word, and in the development and cultivation of godly character. If we don't have a distinction, then we cannot be salt and light. And one of the things I'm observing is that churches seem to be wanting to be more and more like the world in hopes of winning the world. But if you're like the world, what are you winning? What are you offering? The only thing we as a church have to offer are our distinctives. Now, some churches, and I'm not opposed to this, but it can be wrongly used. We don't have a gymnasium. We don't have a swimming pool. We don't offer daycare throughout the week. And I'm not opposed to those things. But that's not how we're supposed to build the church. Those are auxiliary things. Our distinctives are how we're supposed to build the church. We must offer the world hope and joy and forgiveness. We must offer them the gospel of Jesus Christ, or we don't have any message. We become merely another social organization. And I offer you this, that when the Christian functions as salt and light in this world, it is pleasing to God. That is the great encouragement to perseverance here and not losing our saltiness, of not covering up the light. It is that it pleases God. It may be unappreciated by the world. Indeed, it's often unpleasing to them. Sometimes it irritates the world, but it is always pleasing to God. When we cramp the world's style, when we prick the world's conscience, when we keep the world back from being able to enjoy the delights of sin without guilt, it often brings persecution, insults, verse 11, and all kinds of evil falsely. But it pleases God. And this is the function that He intended for us. To counteract sin. To expose the lies and the deceits of the devil. To scrape off the veneer of hypocrisy. And to wipe the salve of their consciences so that they indeed hear the truth and see the truth lived out. We may be the enemies of men for seeking to do that which is godly and right, but our encouragement is that it is to be the friend of Jesus Christ, and it finds favor with God. Many times our function as salt and light, as I've already alluded to, seems very small and insignificant. And yet we must see it as vitally important. We have to remember that a little salt can do a lot. That a pinch will affect a large portion. And we must not grow discouraged or become overwhelmed by the immensity of the immorality and evil around us. We must continue to exert all the influence that we can. We must seek to strive and cultivate godliness, to pray that God will by His grace enable us to be more salty, to be a brighter light, to have more influence, because He has called us for this very reason, for this very purpose, for this function in the world. Why doesn't He just take us all to heaven? Well, one of the reasons is because He wants us, indeed intends for us to be, salt and light in this world. So let us trust and obey, and let us fulfill our function accordingly as His grace allows. Again, I say it is a false and misguided notion that the key to influencing the world is becoming like the world. as finding as much common ground as we possibly can, not to be so different. And that view is being imbibed by pastors and churches and missionary societies and individual Christians. They play like the world, they sing like the world in hopes of catching the world. That is the error that causes pastors to become cool lecturers, milquetoast preachers to engage in theatrics, and to watch the Super Bowl together on Super Bowl Sunday, rather than giving themselves to expositional, expository preaching. It is that we must be like the world to win the world, or to change the world. How does being like the world change it? We must be different from the world and offer them something different. To tell them there is something different, to show them that there is something different. That there is something greater, something higher, something more noble, something that pleases God and is found in God's Word. It is this misconception that causes individual Christians to remain silent, to compromise their morals and their ethics. We live in a day whenever people are afraid to speak out because it's not politically correct. It goes against the one remaining moral code of our nation, tolerance. If you say somebody's going to hell, that's intolerant. If you say something is wrong and sinful, it's intolerant. And we have been reduced to this one principle: tolerance is the only thing that matters. The trouble is they misdefine what tolerance is. Tolerance is not the absence of honest debate. So if they mean we shouldn't be violent toward one another, I agree. But if they mean we must remain silent, then they're dead wrong. The church's influence, its glory, its power is bound up in its distinctiveness. When the church is polluted and worldly and defiled, she loses her power. When the church becomes intimate with the world, she loses her very identity. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. It is the house of God. We distract her and we direct her or divert her from being the very thing she's supposed to be, the pillar and ground of truth, when we let her become enamored with the world and begin to function like the world. The church becomes just another society rather than the house of God. We then must guard the church and never permit her cause or forget what her identity is, and do nothing to take away from that identity. To do so is to lose our savor, to become tasteless. There is no distinctiveness if we become just like the world. And my Christian brothers and sisters, your influence depends upon your being distinct from the world. To be godly in an ungodly world. To speak the truth in a world awash with falsehood, deceit, and lies. That is what makes the difference. And we are the only ones who know the truth, who have the truth. Christians have the truth. We are the light. We are the salt of this world. And it is only as you stand out as a man or a woman of faith, of principle and character. If you conform, you lose your saltiness. You must have an uncompromising loyalty to Christ, an uncompromising obedience to His Word, if you are to check sin in this world and to shed light in the darkness. I would urge you to cut off all of the leaky faucets in your life, which drain away your power and your influence, and to shore up the breaches in the wall. to deal radically with your sin and to be distinct in this world. I would plead with you to think of the Son of God and what He did. It's often said Jesus was the friend of sinners, and that's the truth. But name me one instance where Jesus sat down with anybody and held His tongue. Our Lord spoke the truth wherever He went. He was the friend of sinners on His terms, not on their terms. You and I ought to be friendly toward sinners. But we must not let that keep us from being salt and light in this world. Sometimes we may have to move slowly, but we have to be careful, dear people, of using that merely as an excuse. Think of your own children and of the world that you're going to leave to them. And think of poor sinners who will perish apart from the truth. That brings me to the sphere of the Christian's function. And you notice in verse 13 that you are the salt of the earth. And in verse 14, you are a light of the world. And in verse 16, let your light shine before men. And so, verse 16 as well, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so, the sphere of our being salt and light is defined as the earth, the world, among men, and that men may see. So clearly, the issue is that our light is to shine before the men of this world, before the people of this world. That is the intent. That we are to be salt and light before the people, the lost people of this world. And that is exactly where it's needed. It is needed because of the world's corruption. Now, others have noted that in the 1800s, there were tremendous advances made in science and technology. And this ushered in what became known as the Industrial Age. There was the cotton gin and the automobile and the assembly line, etc. And this enabled men to design and make things with precision and rapidity never before possible. There were changes then in lifestyle in America. The agrarian lifestyle gave way to working in cities and in factories. Not only in America, but throughout Europe. Coupled with this was a widespread embracing of the principle, the error of evolution. Now, the outcome of all that was that there became a world philosophy, a view that man was becoming better, that we were evolving. That both physically and psychologically, man was improving and advancing at apparently a very rapid rate. And many sought to wed together the Bible and their religion, and hence the 20th century was prophesied to be the century which would see the ills of society conquered and see men beat their swords into plowshares. Many envisioned a utopian existence upon the earth. Hadn't quite worked out, has it? There are the continued ills of society. World War I pretty much laid those notions to rest. And if World War I didn't, World War II should have. But there are lingering sparks of it. But you would think with all the crime and the drugs, the deterioration of societies, of terrorism and the wars and rumors of wars, and a thousand other realities that dictate against any such view, that certainly we should have the view that this world is no utopia. It is a mass of sin brought about by fallen humanity. That, dear people, is why salt and light is needed. But we're not left to our mere own interpretations of history. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." That this world is under the power of Satan, that it is influenced by the evil one. And thus we see universal wickedness, Romans 3:10. That wickedness pervades the earth. We see it begun in Cain. As soon as the fall occurs, what happens? One brother arises against another. And why does he kill his brother? Because his brother is religious and is accepted by God. We are involved in this conflict, and we are to be the salt and the light in the midst of it. So that later the Lord will say that the intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. That's the state of the world. And that, dear people, is where we have to function. It's a bad situation. Incurable situation, apart from the grace of God. And you and I are to be his instruments as salt and light. We must be prepared to check the moral decay, and we do that by being what Christ calls us and created us to be. But the Bible, of course, also tells us that the world is in darkness. We in Ephesians 4:18, that the Gentiles being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Or John 3:19, Jesus said, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Or as we read this morning in Ephesians 6 verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. When Paul speaks of our conversion in Colossians 1:13, he says, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. We have been transferred into the kingdom of God's Son, out of the kingdom, out of the domain, dominion of darkness. And thus we struggle. This world is in darkness. It would rather believe a lie rather than the truth. But what is our job? It is to make the truth as clear and plain as possible. It is to cause that which is suppressed in them to be brought to the front. Romans 1 says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That knowing about God, they suppress the truth. What is our job? It's to make the truth irrepressible. Is that right? Unrepressible, not able to be repressed. That's our job. By the grace of God, God's blessing, that we make their memory, their voice of their conscience, loud and clear. The world is lying in darkness. You and I must be the light that exposes, reveals. God could have written it across the sky, but he didn't. He left us in the world that we might be his servants, that we might bring the gospel to bear to those around us. Now, I come to the close with one final point, and that is to speak about the dangers associated with the Christian's function in this world. And there are two great dangers to us, dear people. One is our succumbing to the world around us. And the other is shrinking back from the world around us. There is the danger that being in this world, we will become like the world and lose our distinctiveness, lose our saltiness, our Jesus. Jesus says if that's the case, then it's only good to be trampled under the foot of men. Is that what we're seeing in the United States? Are we seeing a church that has lost its saltiness, no longer checking the rot, the putrefaction, the moral decay, being now mocked and laughed at, trod under the foot of men as something simply to be stepped on? Well, whatever may be true of others must not be true of us. We must fulfill our duty, our function as salt and light, and we must not succumb to the temptation to give in and be like the world in hopes of being its friend. I've read that the people of Jesus' day didn't have the process of purifying salt in the same way we did, and so it was much quicker, much more likely to lose its saltiness by the other things mixed with it, because it would collect the impurities. And that could be our trouble as well, right? That because we're not yet in heaven, we're not just with other Christians, we're in a world of unbelievers. That we could imbibe and lose our saltiness, to lose our sharpness. We read in the book of the Revelation of the church at Ephesus that it left its first love, which I and many others understand to be its love, its delight in Christ. The church apparently was still committed to orthodox teaching. It was still committed to the truth, but it had left its first love, its relationship, its communion with Jesus Christ. But then later we read of the church of Pergama, which had persevered in trial. They seemed to have hung on to their first love, but they permitted false teaching. So there's two ways that we can succumb to the world. We can hold the truth and lose our heart for Christ, but we can maintain our emotional affection attachment and lose our doctrine. And neither one of these can be true of us. We must not be like Demas, who, having loved this present world, deserted Paul and went to Thessalonica. I'm reminded of David when he writes Psalm 51, how that he had given in to his lust. And he pleads with God, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain within me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee." David had succumbed to the world to some degree, and what it did was it shut his mouth. It's only by being restored that he felt he could then teach transgressors. And that's what will happen to me and to you if we don't deal with our sin and keep short accounts. If we are not people of prayer and of godliness, we will find that we're hesitant to speak, unwilling to speak, that we will not be salt and light in this world because we know we're not right with God. And if we're really Christians, we know to speak when I'm not right with God is to play the hypocrite. And when we play the hypocrite, we know that we are those who ought to be trampled underfoot, that we should be viewed with contempt, that we're good for nothing but to be trodden underfoot of men. For we have ceased to restrain evil, and we have sided with the wicked. But of course, there's also the danger of shrinking back from the world. We can do that of fear or cowardice. Think of Peter before God empowered him by the Holy Spirit. When we think that we may be ostracized or not liked, not included. Someone may think we went too far, that we're perhaps fanatical. There certainly is a right way of dealing with people. We should not deliberately provoke people. Jesus said we should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But there's also the danger that we can excuse our not speaking as being wisdom when it's really cowardice. And we ought, dear people, not to be ashamed of Jesus. For he warns us that if we're ashamed of him in our generation, he will be ashamed of us. A city cannot be hidden. Men don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. That's what our Lord tells us. He didn't save you so that you could hide. He saved you so that you would be a light. That's what he expects. Another danger to us, of course, is apathy. Maybe you know the joke about the difference between ignorance and apathy. I don't know and I don't care. So apathy is not caring, right? That's a danger to us, that we become hardened in our hearts and in our souls and we don't care that men are perishing. That we don't care that they're captive and held by chains, that they're marching to hell and they don't know the truth and they don't have the light. That simply will not do. We are to be salt and to be light and to be disinterested and unconcerned simply will not do for people claiming to be the servants of Jesus Christ. We must lose our life for Christ's sake and the gospel if we would be his disciples. There can also be an unbiblical, imbalanced view of separation. I've said that our power lies in our distinctiveness so that we can exert influence in the world. But salt must be placed in the meat if it's going to check the putrefaction. Light has to enter the darkened room. And so if we have an unbiblical view, an imbalanced view of being separate from the world and what that means, it will keep us from serving the very functions Jesus gave us. In our desire not to succumb to the world, we may fail to influence the world altogether. And we must be distinct but separate. We must be distinct but not separate from the world. We must be in the world but not of the world. Now, obviously, you have to use wisdom. A new convert shouldn't place themselves in certain situations. People with certain sinful weaknesses may have to consider when and how they do certain things. I'm aware of all those things. But dear people, if we're going to be salt and light, we have to have contact with the world. Perhaps the biggest danger to us is the fact that to be around unrepentant sinners is painful and unpleasant. Because if we're true Christians, sin repulses us. And so when we have contact with sinners and their vices, it may make us feel defiled and unclean. But I remind you that Jesus went and had meals with sinners. So much so that he was accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton. And so we must cultivate and seek opportunity to address people with the gospel. And it may be that we have to be grieved in order to gain people's confidence, to gain their ear, their goodwill, or at least let them know we are people of goodwill to be able to speak to them. Certainly for our Lord Jesus, it must have been a very painful and unpleasant thing to be around sinners of this world. And yet he came into this world to die for sinners. So how do we maintain our distinctiveness and yet have contact? Well, I would encourage you to cultivate friendships with unbelievers, with neighbors, with associates. We're fully aware that the Bible says evil companions corrupt good morals. So I'm not saying they should become your intimate friends. I'm not saying you should spend every waking moment with them, but that you must gain contact with them if you're going to influence them is clear. And so I would encourage you to wisely consider how you might cultivate such relationships and perhaps have that contact on your own terms. I would encourage you to utilize your everyday encounters at the grocery store, the gas station, and have your speech seasoned with grace like salt. That they might ask people, why did you say that? Why did you say it that way? Or to say, I go to such and such church. Here's what happened. I told our people, I'll tell you, the best evangelist is somebody who simply is excited about Jesus Christ. If you go away from this place saying, we've got great teaching, we've got all these men coming in from all over the country, we're hearing different sermons all the time, we're hoping to get a pastor, but I'm just getting my soul fed all the time. If you have that kind of disposition, first of all, you won't be able not to talk about Jesus. And secondly, other people will say, well, there must be something good happening. I would say if we're going to maintain our distinction, we must perform our ordinary Christian duties and activities. We must have our private devotions and keep them up. That we must have family worship and that we must be people of prayer. So, my questions are these. Are you being salt and light? That's what Christ says your function is to be in this world. Is that what you're being? And if you say yes, let me ask you this. How could you be more salty? How could you be a brighter light? Surely Christ is worth our best, is he not? So where is your brightness being tarnished and dimmed? Deal with it. Repent of it. Change it. And if you're here and you're not converted, let me ask you, are you resisting the salt and the light? That which God has put in this world to be the means, the instrument to lead men to Christ. To show you that there is a different way. To show you that there is forgiveness, even for sinners. To show you that Christ is not a hard taskmaster. Why are you resisting? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever met anybody that was sorry they were a Christian? Have you ever met anybody who said, I just wish I would have waited 10 years or so longer before I became a Christian? I used to sit and listen to sermons when I was a young man, and Satan would come and whisper in my ear and say, that's the hardest way anybody could ever live. Have your fun before you become a Christian. And then I became a Christian and I realized that what I was doing wasn't fun. It was wicked, evil, and filled with guilt. And that I had been missing true joy and true happiness and true life. Don't waste your life, my friend. And don't be deceived by the devil. He will continually tell you to wait, not now, some other time, wait till you're better. You're not going to get better. You need Christ to make you better. Come to Him as you are. Don't listen when He says wait, because that's the hard way to go. It's the best thing in the world. And I mean that literally. Christianity is the best thing in the world. There is nothing better. It is the way. It is the way to God, the way to heaven, the way to the new heavens and the new earth. They alone know the blessing of God by His grace. I plead with you, my friend, don't continue to listen. Be deceived by the devil. Come to Christ just as you are. Take Him for all that He is, and He will save you from everything that would condemn you. Do it now, before it's everlastingly too late. Let us pray. Father, we bow in Your presence. We ask that You would help us to be greater lights in this world. We pray that You would help us to be more salty, that You, our God, would help us, that we might please You more. We thank You for this church, which is indeed a light. We pray that You would make it into a great and brilliant one, that men from everywhere would be attracted to it. We pray, Lord, for the weakest member here, that they may be strengthened by Your grace. We pray for every member here, that they may know what it is to persevere, that they would not lose their saltiness. We pray for those who are far from Christ, or who perhaps are very near. We pray, Lord, that that word of faith, which is in their mouth and in their heart, might spring forth, and that they may lay hold of Jesus Christ and eternal life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.